Well, good morning. I looked up last night on the internet and I found that in Ridgecrest, California, according to the 2013 census, you have 28,630 precious souls in this city. If you add the metro area, I'm sure you're up to 40 or maybe even 50,000 people within driving distance of our place of assembly. When Paul was thinking about leaving the church at Corinth, God came to him in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, and he says, "Be not afraid, for I will be with thee. I have much people in this city." In other words, God was saying, I believe if you will preach the gospel here, that you'll have a bountiful harvest. There are lots of people with good and honest hearts. And I have no doubt that of the 28,300 plus souls around you, that many of them, if they heard the simple gospel, if you would send the light unto them, as we just sang, that you would find God would give you an astounding increase. And one of the best ways you can do that is through this one-hour presentation called The Big Picture of the Bible. So for the sake of some of you that were not in Bible class when we went through part one, I'm going to begin with just sort of a brief review of part one and get right into part two. We begin with Jesus' last words before he ascends up into heaven. He ends with an urgent and very important command. He says very plainly, tell you, am I doing something wrong here? There we go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The gospel, of course, is simply the good news. And I've been admonishing us this weekend to be serious about learning the gospel, laying it up in our heart, and then sort of gossiping the gospel everywhere we go. The Bible also says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for that reason. And it's not some sort of fuzzy mystery. It is an objective truth that must be understood and taught and not only believed, but obeyed. And there's only one gospel. So the question often arises, since this is something we've got to get right, how can I be certain what the true gospel is? And where in the world do I start? Fortunately, the New Testament tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that we can start with the Old Testament, for the old law is a teacher designed to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And one of the first lessons we learn from the Old Testament is that God is holy, 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 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But alas, that is the problem for man, because when man reaches the age of accountability and he sins and defiles himself, he no longer is able to come into the presence of a holy God. Because sin separates man from God, according to Isaiah 59 and verse 2. So when Adam and Eve sinned, that brought about separation, and they were cast out of the garden, and they had to suffer at that point spiritual death. Indeed, Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The problem is that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what we're dealing with here is a spiritual death, separation from God, the result of individual sin, mortal death or physical death, the death of our bodies, and then this judicial penalty or this judicial price that is hanging over our head where we have to pay that price. Fortunately, God's love provides a way to pay the price so that we do not have to. If we only had to deal with God's justice, it would be a very sad and difficult story for us all. But God gives us grace, which is not deserved, eternal life, and he extends to us mercy, which God spares us from that which is deserved, which is the judicial penalty for sin, death. It's been said that the Bible actually drips blood, and Certainly, blood sacrifices begin just as soon as man sins. And the reason for the focus on God's mercy and blood atonement is because the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so to summarize it, blood represents life. Innocent life atones for the sinner, and the innocent life which sheds its blood represents or substitutes for the guilty life. So we might summarize it this way. The sinner comes before God, and he by faith offers his sacrifice up to God. The lamb dies, which shows God's justice. It's a representative death. And that is how man receives mercy and can be in right relationship or reconciled to a holy God. When John the Baptist comes on the scene and he introduces Jesus for the very first time in his personal ministry, he says something that must have shocked John the Baptist's followers at the time. Jesus comes walking up and he says something that is this kind of climactic statement that the whole Bible has been gearing up for literally thousands of years. He says to the people of his day, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Obviously, he's simply saying that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I want to begin with part two by looking at an important prophecy. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief as he bore bare their iniquities." I typically like to have a person read this and then just simply ask them, "Who do you think this is about?" And most everybody says, "Well, looks to me like that's about Jesus of Nazareth." Say, "That's exactly right. Notice, the Lord caused him to bear the iniquity of us all, that he is the one that was pierced for our transgressions and for our iniquities, and through his stripes we are healed. We're the one to whom the stroke was due, but he instead took the penalty or the beating for us. We're the one that deserved it, but he took our place." So that's exactly right. This explains why Jesus had to die. When do you think this was written? Most people say, "Well, this is about Jesus, so probably around the first century or somewhere abouts." No, actually, this is from Isaiah chapter 53, and it was written 750 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born. Let that sink in just for a minute. That specific prophecy about why Jesus had to die almost 8 centuries prior to the event. Now let's look at all the things that the blood sacrifice of Christ accomplished for those who would believe in Christ and accept his unspeakable gift. The Bible says that the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, was ransomed. Consider, for example, Matthew 20, verse 28. "The Son of Man did come to be, not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The idea is that we've been carried off into the captivity of sin by Satan, and they have no way to get back to God out of the bonds of the strong man until Jesus came and paid the price for our release. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we're reminded that this price was not one of silver and gold, but something much more valuable. "For this," Jesus said, "is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. It's the precious blood of the Lamb of God that has redeemed us from our sins. Now, let's look at the idea that Christ actually came to fulfill all of these Old Testament sacrifices, all the Old Testament sacrificial system. It ultimately was looking forward to Jesus Christ, where we could find redemption. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And Christ's sacrifice is this judicial death that pays the judicial penalty for our sins. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Remember before, we had the word figurative up here when we were talking about animal sacrifices. But now we have the word literally, because Jesus is a spirit being as we are, and he came to be not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man, we can place our sins upon Jesus, and he can bear our sins. We can die to our sins. And so representatively, Jesus died, paid the judicial penalty, the judicial death, so we could be sanctified and be saved. I want you to think with me just for a minute about Jesus hanging there on the cross, as this text says, bearing our sins. Think of all the sins from Adam to the cross. It's a lot of sins. And then all the sins from the cross to the present time. And then all the sins from the present time to the end of time, whenever that's going to be. Take all of humanity's sins and you place them upon the body and the soul of Jesus in one huge noxious mass all at once. No wonder Jesus cries out in the famous cry of dereliction, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. I think what happened at that moment is Jesus dies a spiritual death as he pays this judicial penalty. Because the Bible says that he is our sin bearer. He is the one who knew no sin, and yet he was made to be sin on our behalf. And Ezekiel 18 verse 20 said, "It's the soul that sinneth, it shall die." The ultimate thing that Jesus saves us from is not just physical death, but spiritual death. That's what we deserve because we have sinned. And Jesus ultimately paid the price of separation from God, which is spiritual death, on the cross, so we don't have to one day suffer the second death. That, frankly, is one of the parts of the good news and a part of the story of the cross that is often overlooked. I think if we were to ask Jesus one day in eternity, what was the worst thing about the cross, I don't think he'd say the nails. I think he would talk about the tremendous burden of bearing the guilt of sin and being separated from the Father as a result of being our sin bearer. Have you ever tossed and turned at night from a guilty conscience? Have you ever felt that emotional pain? Multiply that by billions and billions of souls and sins from Adam and Eve to the end of time, and you have some idea, perhaps, why Jesus died after only 6 hours on the cross. And how appropriate from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon that we find that the world is plunged into darkness. Why? Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when God turns his face from the sun, because God and sin cannot coexist, when Jesus became sin for us, the world is plunged into darkness. And Jesus has to suffer alone in darkness so he might become the light of the world for you and I. Beloved, that is the essence of the good news, and that is what enables us to have reconciliation back to the Father. Colossians 1 and verse 22 puts it this way, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, free from accusation." And we need to remember Romans 3, 23 through 25, where we're told that he becomes the propitiation for our sins. It's another word for substitute. The idea that because of what Jesus did, he satisfied and held back God's wrath upon humanity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or a substitute through faith in his blood. But that's not all. It gets even better, because after being in the grave for 3 days, an absolutely amazing thing occurs. Resurrection from the dead. And the Bible says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And he becomes the first fruits of those that sleep. So just as Jesus conquered death and came forth from the tomb in a bodily resurrection, his followers have the same glorious future that they can look forward to as well. So, let me ask you another question. Who really died on the cross? I want you to think for a minute about 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. The text says that first of all, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. I want you to notice that Jesus dies, literally, of course, paying the judicial price for sin. But for those of us that present ourselves as a living sacrifice and truly repent and decide that we're going to die to our sins, there's a very true sense in which representatively that we must kind of get up there on the cross with Jesus. And so that's why when the Bible talks about this, it talks about the fact that Jesus dies that we might die to sin. That our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away. Oh, so Jesus gave his life for us, and he expects as much as possible a dedicated life in return. That's exactly what Galatians 2 and verse 20 says. Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who liveth, but Christ who liveth in me." I want you to notice on this particular slide that there is a man there in a three-piece suit up on the cross. It's a rather graphic image. But that's the idea. The Bible says we're to take up the cross of Jesus and follow him. And that's what happens when we come to Christ and accept the payment that he has given for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For all of us have come to Christ, have died with Christ. All right, so once you understand the gospel and really what Jesus did for us, and if you're pricked by that and you recognize that you're a sinner and you need salvation, the question is, well, how do I respond to all of this? How do I benefit from this personally? Well, one thing is certain. Our sin cannot and will not be forgiven unless four things happen. Unless we have died with Christ, as we just talked about, we have been united with Christ in his death, we have been crucified with Christ, and we have chosen to die to sin to the best of our ability. Now, I want you to imagine in the first century that the light bulb goes on and suddenly people recognize that Jesus the Messiah did not come as the anointed one to drive out the Romans and release them from physical bondage, that Jesus ultimately came to drive out Satan and to release them from spiritual bondage and the bondage of sin, and that's ultimately infinitely more important and more glorious. And if you suddenly realized what this was really all about, and you understood about mercy and grace, you'd want to go door to door. You'd want to be talking to people about this and what it really meant, just as they did in the New Testament. And if somebody finally grasped that Jesus is really the Messiah and he's the fulfillment of all these prophecies, what would you want to know as soon as you recognize what this really meant? Well, it seems to me you'd want to know, well, when in my journey of faith do I get the benefit of Christ's shed blood? Or perhaps you might phrase it this way. Well, how do I apply that to my account? At what point in my faith do I die to sin? Do I die with Christ? When does God view me as having been united with Christ in his death and therefore crucified with Christ? Now, if you ask different people this very simple question, you get a lot of different answers. And you know why? Because today, man has come up with a lot of different gospels. People have changed the gospel and the proper response to it. But let me ask you something. Do you suppose that God would put in place the scheme of redemption and have millions of animals killed over thousands of years to prepare the way for the Son of God, the Lamb of God, to die and to go through the anguish and suffering and cruel death on the cross, to basically die in the sinner's place and then leave us in confusion as to when Christ can become ours? Does that make sense to you? Can you believe it? Do you think God would really leave this some fuzzy mystery? The confusion, beloved, does not come from God. It comes from man. What we need is a Bible answer, not an answer based upon human reasoning, tradition, or human emotion. We want God to answer the question, and we want to accept his answer. And so, what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Romans chapter 6. Because this is a chapter in the Bible where Paul very clearly answers these questions for us. In Romans chapter 6, it was a time where there were a bunch of people who were thinking that because they could get the forgiveness of their sins, that they could then go ahead and, you know, do all types of terrible things and sin all they wanted, and that the more they sin, the more they just get more grace. And Paul says, no, that's not what this is all about at all. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This translation says, by no means. I like the King James, which says, God forbid. For we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So at what point do we die to sin according to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? Well, notice what it says in verse 3 about dying to sin. He says, oh, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Well, that really makes sense, doesn't it? We often sing the power's in the blood. Where did Jesus Christ shed his blood? In his death on the cross. How does the Bible say we get into his death where his blood was shed? This text says when you become a Christian, you are buried into his death when you were baptized for the remission of your sins. Notice, don't you know that all of us, it's a past tense talking about all Christians. You know, many years ago, somebody asked Ronald Reagan when he was running for president, are you a born-again Christian? And he said, what other kind is there? Everyone who is a true Christian is born again of the water and the Spirit. Amen. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Everyone who's a Christian, past tense, have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And the reason why that is important is because you're baptized into his death where he shed his blood. He goes on in verse 4 and says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other places in the scripture, as I just mentioned, this is referred to as the new birth. And this is when one becomes a new creation in Christ. So here's the answer to question number 2. At what point are we united with him in his death? Well, notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So when is a person united with Christ? When they are baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. And notice verse 6 of Romans chapter 6 answers question number 3 for us. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So, question number 3. When Are we crucified with Christ? Again, when we're baptized into Christ and into his death, and the result is that our body of sin is done away, that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Paul goes on to talk about the judicial price of death. And he says, for he who has died because the judicial penalty has been paid is freed from sin. In this particular context, the reference is to the sinner who repents and lives by faith and dies to his old life and instead is united with Christ in his death. That is what frees him from sin and bondage. And when does this happen? When a person is baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. And here's the answer to question number 4. Exactly when do I die with Christ and how do I die with Christ? He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Of course, again, this whole context here is talking about baptism. Then we get to verse 12, and it's like Paul says, okay, I said all of that to say this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. So we're supposed to live a life of repentance. It is not just that you repent and you're baptized. After you are a Christian and when you find out you have sinned, you continue to have a tender heart and repent and offer your life up as a living sacrifice. In other words, once you've been cleaned up, do everything you can not to go out and play in the mud and get dirty again. And if you do, you have an advocate with the Father and you can receive forgiveness. And notice Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became, I want you to notice this, obedient from the heart. There is this faith-based action to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So here is true faith. And remember, it's not in any way a negation of faith to say by faith you respond to Christ in baptism. Doesn't mean you've earned your salvation any more than someone who's taken that check and endorsed it and take it down to the bank has earned that money. It doesn't make it any less of a gift. And as we'll find out later in this very context, it still continues to refer to salvation as a gift. Remember, we mentioned in part one of the big picture that the Bible says you must not just believe the gospel, but obey it. And we said there was a very special way in which the New Testament teaches that someone obeys the facts of the gospel. And that's explained for us right here in Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form. The word there literally in the Greek is pattern, that form or pattern of teaching to which you were committed. So the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, now how do I obey those facts? Well, I believe those facts and I can obey a form of those facts. I can follow the pattern. And what you do when a person by faith is baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they are participating in a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when you do that, you're obeying the gospel and then you arise to walk into a new life. And remember, Paul tells us that people that have not obeyed the gospel at the end when Jesus comes will meet retribution. Now, sometimes people misunderstand this. I think the best way to grasp this is to think of baptism as the believer's wedding ceremony. I mean, when you meet someone and you fall in love with them and you start to have faith in that person and maybe you repent of any misgivings you've had in the past, all of that is well and good. And the fact that you propose and she says yes and you love one another and you want to spend the rest of your life together, all of that is very important. But you're not married until you exchange vows at the altar and you're pronounced husband and wife. That is the moment that you become husband and wife. You become one. That is the moment that you would benefit from the other's inheritance if one of you died. You're not married till you're married. You're not a Christian till you've gone through the believer's wedding ceremony. till you have made your official public confession and you have vowed before God that you are going to be faithful unto death and you've contacted his blood in baptism and have begun to wear his name. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we go again with the idea that all of this is a gift from God. Now, let's summarize what we've talked about thus far. You've got this dead man up here. He's dead in his sins. He recognizes that. And he decides to come and to repent and to be crucified with Christ. And when he does that, he is buried with Christ into his death. He's united with Christ, dies with Christ because he's also dying to sin. At that point, he is sanctified. Why? Because the power's in the blood. His sins are removed. He's made holy and righteous. Then he's justified. The penalty is removed. And now he's reconciled. He has a relationship with a holy God. And now he can become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to walk a new life. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. You were washed, referring to the time when he was baptized into Christ. When that occurred, you were sanctified. You were justified. All this done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. So again, you're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into his death where he shed his blood. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a passage about unity. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope and to one Lord and to one faith and to one baptism and to one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I want you to look at how basic all of these things are as a part of this list. One body, one Lord, one faith, one God. Why in the world is one baptism on this list? The one baptism is something about which we must agree and be united upon. Why is it? If this was just something optional, something you did if you wanted to, something you did as just some sort of outward testimony of an inward grace or all these different phrases that people say today that you don't read about in the Bible, if it really didn't matter, why is it on this list of the seven things about which we must agree? I mean, the Lord's Supper is mighty important, isn't it? It's not on this list. Why is baptism on this list? Because we, by one Spirit, are baptized into the one body, because that's a part of the one faith, and all of that is how we get back reconciled to God the Father, and we become a part of God's church. See, this is where it all comes together. And so no wonder that is why this is of such monumental importance. Sometimes when we get to this point in the study, people are still unsure, particularly if they haven't understood the gospel this way in the past. And I like to say, well, if you had a bunch of people admit that they're lost and then ask what must we do to be saved, and you had a clearly inspired man tell them exactly what they're supposed to do, wouldn't that just kind of clear everything up? Wouldn't that make it just obvious what the truth is? Well, sure it would. And that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what occurs on the day of Pentecost. The people heard the gospel being preached by Peter. When they heard this, the first gospel sermon, what happened? They were pierced to the heart because they believed. And then what did they ask? Very important question. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, well, what shall we do? In other words, how can we be saved? Now, I want you to notice what was not said. They didn't receive the following answers. Do, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. They weren't told just believe. They weren't told to call out Jesus' name or pray the sinner's prayer or pray through or accept Jesus into your heart. They weren't told all of these things that so many people tell people today. Where'd all these things come from? All of these things are different gospels, different responses to the true gospel than when God has laid out. So what is the true gospel? What were they told to do? Very simple. It's not complicated. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Baptism into Christ is the gospel response. It's not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You just obey it by being baptized, and that's where you benefit from the gospel because you contact his blood. So what is the big picture of the Bible really all about? I want you to notice this sort of big picture of the big picture diagram. In the Old Testament, they had faith in the Messiah. They recognized that they were a sinner. And because they wanted to receive blood atonement, they offered up animal sacrifices, looking forward to the ultimate coming of the Messiah and final redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood goes backwards and forwards. In the New Testament, fortunately, we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. Instead, we by faith recognize that we're a sinner. We are looking for blood atonement, and we receive that blood atonement by having faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. And then we respond by obeying the gospel and participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. At that point, we are made holy, we contact his blood, and we are reconciled back to the Father. And when all that happens, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to one of the very first slides that we looked at in the big picture presentation. Remember when we looked at the Great Commission? The last words that Jesus said before he ascended up into heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Notice what Jesus said after that. He said, he who believes the gospel and properly responds to it and is baptized, obeys the gospel, shall be saved. He who does not believe it is obviously not going to respond, and they are going to be condemned. So my question as we close is, are you ready to die with Christ so you can be made alive to walk again with him? Everybody has in their life a cross and a throne. And everybody has to decide whether they're going to respond to the call of the gospel. And the call of the gospel calls us to get off the throne of our life, stop being our own little tin god, and turning our nose up at the cross of Jesus Christ, and instead, by faith, humbly get off the throne of our own life, let Jesus be enthroned there instead, where he becomes Lord and Master, and then we can take up his cross daily and follow him. That is ultimately what being converted to Jesus Christ means. So I ask the question again. Will you accept the promise and the gift of God's Son today and be baptized for remission of your sins and be atoned, have your sins covered, because that is the vehicle by which you contact his blood? If you believe in Christ and have faith in his blood, you can receive mercy and grace and a bright future and eternity in heaven. But if you reject the free gift of Jesus Christ and what God has done for you, there is really no hope for you at judgment, because there is no other basis by which God can or will forgive anyone of their sin. There is no other name by which anyone can be saved, save by the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by him. You need to contact the atoning blood of Jesus to benefit from what Jesus did on the cross if you haven't done so. We rightfully sing, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," and there's power in the blood. Have you made that decision in your own heart and life? If not, we want you to make that decision to die with Christ right this very day as you prepare to meet your God. Won't you come? Together we stand and we sing.